Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Galatians chapter 4. You may also want to have a place there in Colossians 1, as we read earlier. But Galatians chapter 4 will be our main text this morning. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to begin in verse 11, Paul's letter to the churches and the people in the churches of the region of Galatia, and we'll go down through verse number 20. Galatians 4 and verse 11, Paul speaking to these Galatians in really an impassioned plea here. He says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you now enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. What do you do when there are people who say that they know God's salvation? They say they know it, but they do not show it. That is to say that there are people who are either claiming in the past or claiming now that they've had forgiveness of sins, but are now saying or doing or even teaching things contrary to the message of saving grace. What do you do with such people? How do you handle that? Well, in one sense, you say you read the book of Galatians, because the whole book is dedicated to that. Because here's a whole group of people that were turning away from the grace that had called them. But in another sense, we can focus more carefully here in Galatians 4, 11 through 20, because here we see the heart of Paul towards people. He was genuinely concerned that these people in the Galatian churches would know Christ and his salvation. They had expressed their belief in the gospel, but now for some of them, their actions and even their stated beliefs contradicted the saving message of the cross. Because of this concern, he was genuinely anxious to know whether they had experienced true salvation. You can see this in verse 11 where he says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." And also in verse 20, as we just concluded a moment ago, "I would like to be present with you now." He wasn't. He's obviously writing to them. "And to change my tone, not to be so concerned, not to be so anxious, not to be so worried, so to speak." Why? "For I have doubts about you." That word doubt means perplexity. He's got consternation. He's wondering. Now, what was he afraid about? What was he concerned for? What was he perplexed about? What did he doubt? Now, at one level, we say he was concerned for their growth in Christ. You see that in verse 19 when he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." He's concerned at one level that they may not grow spiritually. But at another level, it really doesn't answer the question of verse 11. "I'm afraid for you." Why would Paul actually be afraid for them? That word afraid is actually here a basic Greek lesson. This one's easy. That word afraid in Greek is literally the word we get phobia for, phobias. He was afraid. Why would he be afraid for them? You see, when he talks about fear, this strikes to me as much more than just concern about spiritual growth. He's getting at the whole spiritual package. Paul would not have been afraid if he knew that they possessed salvation. He was wondering if their salvation was sure and genuine. What do you do with people who say they know God's salvation, but in some way, either by word or action, are contradicting it? That's the question we're going to ask this morning. And it matters a great deal for every person in this room. It matters because there may be a person here who has had some sort of religious experience. They've prayed a prayer, they've walked an aisle, they've signed a card, they've had some impression made upon them, and they hold to that as the sole source of their salvation, yet they don't live it out at all. I'm going to say that Paul, if he was in front of you, would say, I'm a little worried about you. I've got some doubts. On the other hand, it matters because we who are believers in the gospel, we know people in this category, and we see them, they claim something of Christianity. Brother Cleve talked about that in Alaska, and yet they don't show it, they don't live it, and we wonder, how do we handle that as Christians? Now, right off the bat, anybody who's doctrinally with it, if you're theologically astute, which is pretty much almost everybody in this room, you guys are above the average doctrinally. You have been well taught over the years here. You recognize that as soon as we get into this question about knowing somebody's salvation, this is one of those passages in the Bible that's not easy to walk through. Because immediately there are many questions that come up, like, is Paul saying that the Galatians might have lost their salvation? Is he separating their conversion from their sanctification? Is it possible that Christians can bear no fruit and still be an actual saved person? And the problem is, when you start answering those kinds of questions, if you cross certain lines, if you step the wrong way, you're in big trouble. I was probably around 16. I was hunting with my dad, my brother, and sister in southern Wisconsin, and the weather had been very cold for deer hunting season that year. And we hunted in an area that had lots of rolling hills with woods at the top of the hills, and then down the hills, people farmed them. It was an area the Swiss settled. They loved the hills, and you would actually farm on a slant just about everywhere you went. But at the base of the hills, all over the place, were low-lying areas and kind of swampy areas. Most years, we could never get into the swamps, and it was really frustrating because by the middle of the deer season, that's where all the deer went. They went deep down into the wet stuff. But this year, it was cold out, very, very cold, and it was frozen over. And so in the middle of the season, deer weren't moving much. My dad said, you know, let's have a couple of you guys walk through the middle of this thing and post a couple of people on the outside and see if we can kick any deer out. And so I said, I'll do that. And my other brother did it, and we got dropped off at one end of this swamp, and they went around the other, and I began to walk through, and it worked. There were deer everywhere. You could see them bounding out way in front of you. Could never get a shot out, but you hoped that maybe the other family members could. And as I began to walk through the swamp, you know, I'm walking on areas, try to stay on the grassy spots, you know, the high spots, but occasionally you're crossing over areas that are water, and I'm walking very carefully, because although it had been cold, it's still November in Wisconsin, and it's a southern Wisconsin, not quite as cold as here, but pretty close. And I wasn't sure about the stability of the ice, but the whole things were going pretty good until I got about right in the middle of that swamp. And I took a step, and I didn't just hear like a gentle creaking, cracking noise. For those of you who've been on ice, you know the sound that it makes just before you're about to go down. And crunch, my left leg went through. And now the swamp, thankfully, wasn't too deep. It would come up to me today, probably about to my thighs. All right, and I went down. Now, my right leg is still on the ice. My left leg has plunged through, and I begin to feel the wonderful winter sensation of water rushing into my boots, ice cold water. And of course, if you've ever been on ice before, and once you've plunged through in one spot, you know that all the ice around you has now been dramatically weakened. And so while I try to get my left foot out, guess what my right foot's going to do? Bang, that one goes through, and now I have two wonderful feet sensations of ice filled, or boots filled with ice cold water. I spent the next few minutes just trying to get myself up to some higher ground, and eventually did. But of course, by that point, my hunting day was practically over because it was in the 20-degree range out there that afternoon. And even though the sun was shining, I was freezing. I hurried as fast as I could through the rest of that swamp, got to the vehicle, stripped all that stuff off, and cranked the heater on as hard as it would go. In some ways, when you're walking through a passage like this in Galatians 4, it's kind of like that swamp. If you step the wrong way, you get into thin ice, and you say things that contradict the message of the gospel. Because we're dealing with questions of sanctification, that's Christian growth, and salvation, and how someone knows whether they are a Christian. So we need to tread carefully, but truthfully, through this passage of Scripture. What do we do with people who claim the message of saving grace, but live as if it doesn't matter to them at all, or believe things that are in contradiction to that saving message? I want to, from this passage, and also a broader sense of Scripture, give you three responses to that question this morning. And their responses, they come from this passage of Scripture and the Bible itself, and I hope they will help you as you think about maybe your own life, as you examine your own soul, and also the people around us who may claim salvation, claim saving grace, but do not show it. Three responses, and our time will be done. Response number one, understand that our growth in Christ is a necessary result of saving faith. Our growth in Christ is a necessary result of saving faith. That is to say, anybody who possesses saving faith, when you look at the Scriptures, they grow in the Lord. Another way of saying that is this: the New Testament does not know of a believer in the gospel who did not show that belief in a life that began to change. Now, Paul's assumption in this letter is that the Galatians did in fact trust Christ. I want to emphasize that Paul is not saying anywhere in here, and I'll make this more clear in our second point, but he's not saying anywhere in here that somebody in the churches of Galatia was saved and is no longer saved. He never, ever says that. What he does say is this, in verse 13, he had already come and preached the gospel. He already came and preached the gospel to them. I've already done that, Paul says. And if you want to know what the gospel is according to Paul, all you got to do is go back to Galatians chapter 1. We've already studied through that text in verses 3 and 4 where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." That was Paul's gospel. Jesus came, sent by God. He came, he gave himself, ultimately died on the cross for our sins so that we might be delivered from the evil that is within us and around us. One day that will be fully realized when Christ comes again. This is what Paul preached, and this is what the Galatians had said they believed. But back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, Paul is concerned because these Galatian churches were turning away from that saving message to the false ideas that could never justify them before God. They were, in verse 10, observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, those are all references to religious rituals. Probably Paul had in mind here the idea of Old Testament rituals. That seems to be the thrust of most of his letter to the Galatians. But it may also be that they were mixing various spiritual rituals. And the hope was for them, if you've been with us through the book of Galatians, that those would somehow make them righteous before God, that they would achieve the pleasure of God by doing those things. And in verse 11, Paul, in essence, is saying this: if it's true that you've turned to those things, if you've turned ultimately away from the grace and peace of Jesus' achievement for you, and you've turn to something else, if that's true, I've got some concerns about you. I've got some doubts. He even says, I'm afraid that maybe my whole ministry here was in vain. Didn't count. Didn't stick. It didn't take hold. How could he say that if he was assured that they had eternal life with God in heaven? How could he say that? That it was all a waste? And here's the answer. It would be a waste if they did not continue in their faith, because growing in Christ always happens to people who experience saving faith. And if there was no growth in Christ, it would lead Paul to conclude that maybe they didn't have saving faith to begin with. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure. Does the Bible really teach that? That people who accept the saving message of the cross, that they do in fact grow in their faith. Does the Bible really teach that? Well, that's why we read Colossians 1 earlier. So you can flip over there or just listen again if you've got your place there. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through these verses again and make a couple of quick comments. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 19, "For it pleased the Father," this is God's pleasure, "that in him," and in context, if you read back in Colossians 1, you find this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it pleased God, it's God's pleasure that in Jesus, in him, in the Christ, all fullness, all the deity of the Godhead should dwell. And by him, that's by Jesus, God reconciles things to himself. That word reconcile means to make peace, to take estranged parties and bring them together. So God did this through Jesus. He sent Jesus, who we learned in Galatians chapter 1, was sent for the forgiveness of sins, to deliver us from this evil age. He did this so that whether things on earth or things in heaven, verse 20 here in Colossians 1, he's made peace through the blood of his cross. The bloody sacrifice of Christ is the basis for why any person can have the forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God. Now he continues on in verse 21. "And you who were once," at one time, you, that's me, that's you, that's all of us, "we were once alienated," separated. "We were enemies," enemies of God in our mind by wicked works. Our sins were against God, and God was against us because of our sin, and we were against him. "You who were once alienated and enemies, yet now he has reconciled," brought us together, brought us to him, to God, "in the body of his flesh," that's Jesus' death on the cross, brings us to God. Now watch here in the middle of verse 22 what he says, because here you see the connection between our hope in Christ's work on the cross and our growing in Christ. Now why did God do this work of sending Jesus to reconcile us to him? Verse 22, the middle of it says this, "to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." There's the purpose. God saves people with the intention of presenting them holy and without blame before him one day. And then Paul throws in these words at the end of verse 23. These are not my words. These are Paul's words. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now that leads me to conclude this. Paul's assumption was that if you come to Christ, you're going to stay with Christ. Not in perfection, not in absolute obedience to all of Christ's commands, but his assumption is God saved you for this, and you will be presented before him through this process. This is how it happens. Now here at this point, we could go crashing through the ice and start to feel the icy water filling our boots if we take a wrong step. And one wrong step would be this. We could say, well, it must mean then that holding the faith of the gospel and living our faith earns our righteousness before God. That would not just be a minor misstep. That would be a major error, a catastrophic error. Nothing could be further from the truth. All the righteousness you and I have ever needed was achieved by Christ Jesus. But in his achievement in reconciling us to God, he is going to take those whom he have bought and make them holy and blameless and above reproach. And he does that by keeping us in the faith and keeping you and I grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When someone is reconciled to God through faith in Christ, God brings results in that person's life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God brings results to people who know him. And it happens every time. You see, Paul is looking at the Galatians in Galatians 4 and saying, if you are turning away from the grace that you said you believed and you're living and saying things contrary to that message, I'm afraid you might not have known that message. It's necessary. Christian growth in Christ is a necessary result of saving faith. Just like it's necessary that a caterpillar in a cocoon turns into a lovely butterfly, or a good tree with good roots and water will bear fruit. If there is no fruit, or if the caterpillar doesn't change, something's wrong. That's what Paul's saying. Something's wrong. Now that leads us to our second response. First, you got to understand, and I promise they're going to get shorter because I know the time's late. All right, first response. We recognize that our growth in Christ is a necessary result of saving faith. Second response, we recognize that God is the one who determines a person's salvation, not us. It's God who determines a person's salvation, not us. Now it's important here to note in Galatians 4 that nowhere does Paul declare that the Galatians had lost their salvation or that they were going to leave it. Nowhere does it say that the Galatians were never really Christians to begin with. All Paul says is, I'm afraid for you, verse 11, and verse 20, I have doubts about you. Those statements are from a human perspective, Paul's perspective. He looked at people, and when he didn't see the evident fruit in people's lives, he said, something's not adding up here. Nowhere does Paul declare that someone was in or out of the kingdom of God. That wasn't Paul's business to do. Paul was simply observing the situation of the Galatians. And they had, in fact, by their actions and by their words, begun to turn away from the truth. First, they were in the process of rejecting the basic message of Christianity. The basic message of Christianity says this: we are made righteous through our faith in the work of Christ. They, under the influence of false teachers, were saying, we are made righteous through our obedience to a moral code. So they were rejecting the basic message. Second, they were in the process of rejecting the life of Christianity. Christianity says, Christ and the Spirit come and dramatically change us from the inside out. We just got to depend on Him. Feed on Christ. He does that work. They were in the process saying, we were changing by checking off our moral code book. Big difference. Third, they were in the process of rejecting Paul and the apostolic teaching. Christianity is built on the doctrine of the apostles, which is laid out for us in the Word. They were in the process of turning away from the Apostle Paul and turning to a group of people that we've called in the past Judaizers, people who are not given, sent by God. So they were turning away from the basic message of Christianity, they were turning away from the life of Christianity, and they were turning away from the servants of Christianity, the apostles, and their doctrine. So Paul looks back at these three aspects of their ministry, or their life, excuse me, and says, something's not adding up. I'm not sure you understand what you say you understand. You know the old phrase, if it walks like a duck, it might just be a duck. Or if the shoe fits, wear it. Paul's just doing the math, so to speak. He's adding this up and going, something's not right. Brethren, your actions and your words are betraying what you say you believe. Now, we do this in all sorts of fields in our lives. Imagine you have a high school coach and he's looking at one of his players in the off season, and he's asking him how he's doing and preparing for the upcoming season. And the kid says, I'm working out every day. I'm running. I'm lifting. I'm doing the things I need to do. I'm practicing. I'm getting in shape. Great, great. But the coach knows that notices that he never sees the kid in the weight room at school. So maybe he thinks he's got his own set at home. And he's talked to some of the other players, and then they ask them, is this kid, is he working out? Is he getting ready? I've never seen him do any of that kind of thing. And then when preseason comes, this player shows up and shows no improvement, no sign of improvement in his skills or in his speed or in his size. What's a coach going to say? Now, you said you were working out all year. You're getting ready for this. I'm not sure about your claim. Can a coach prove that? No. He's just looking at the evidence. Anybody who follows politics, you've seen this. A person campaigns on certain plans and commitments. They claim that they have a set of values that drive their choices. They get into office, and they start to vote in ways that seem to betray those values. And the constituents of the politician say, "You have changed." And he says, "No, I've not changed." She says, "No, I haven't moved at all." And their response is, "Your actions speak louder than words." We see the evidence. Now, Paul never says here, you were saved, but you are not now. He never says, you people were never Christians to begin with. And the reason for that is that Paul knows that he was not the judge of a man's soul. That's God's business. But at the same rate, Paul was in charge as a responsible minister of the gospel to preach Christ so that they would be holy and ready for the day of Jesus Christ. And so also that charge falls upon all of us who proclaim Christ Jesus. And it just might be that there are people, even in this room, it could be, as you examine your own heart and life, you go, I may have had a religious experience, but if there is not a life that begins to live it out, all I would say is, I have some doubts. And take heed of your own soul. So what do you do with people who say they know God's salvation but do not show it? First, we understand that our growth in Christ is a necessary result of saving faith. Second, we recognize that God is the one who determines salvation, not us. Third, and here's the most important, it's the most beautiful, and I promise it's very short, we point people to Jesus. That's what we do. People who we doubt about, we don't worry about the fruit. We point them to the Lord. Point them to Jesus. This is exactly what Paul says. Now, you might be tempted to say, as I read and I heard you read Galatians 4 here, it sounds like Paul's pointing to himself. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." And furthermore, it's quite obvious as you read down from verse number 12 that Paul is really at angst about the Galatians following after a group of false teachers. Paul wanted the Galatians to follow him and his teaching and not them. He reminds them that this is what it used to be like in verse 15, but in verse 16 he says, "Now you don't follow me anymore, you don't love me anymore, now I've almost become your enemy." So you might conclude that Paul's concern is to for people to be like me. But remember what Paul has already said in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Paul always is very consistent on his message everywhere he goes, that he wanted people to follow him only to the degree that he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 states it this way, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." I like how one commentator put it, Paul was not interested in gathering a bunch of Pauline groupies. Not interested in a bunch of people look just like Paul. What he was really interested in is that people would look like the Lord Jesus whom he loved and served. Now the false teachers, on the other hand, wanted to be the rock stars of the Galatians believers' world. Notice verse 17, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. So that they may be zealous for them." These people were the mean girls of the school, so to speak. They had an air of superiority. They were religious elitists who tried to get others to follow them, but never let them quite attain to their high level of holy priesthood. And they loved the power that it brought. They loved the prestige. You don't know what Paul's heart was? What he really wanted, when he looked at people, he wondered about their salvation. This is exactly what he labored for. Verse 19, "My little children," that's a term of endearment. He's not putting them down in any way. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." That's what he wanted. That's what he preached. That's what he pushed for. Truth is, when I come across people who claim to know the saving message of grace but are living in contrary, I don't beat them up over that. I point them to the Lord Jesus. I may at times say, I'm really concerned because I look at Christ and I look at you and you, is there something wrong? Can I help? And truthfully, over my short years on this earth, people have had to do that with me too. There's been significant times in life. I can think of one that was very important. I was nearly 15 years old. I knew Christ as my Savior, but I was living away, living a lie, so to speak. And I had some people that I loved and respect, and still to this day love and respect, who got in my face and said, Dave, you're wrong. Is there something going on? They pointed me to Christ. College, a good friend of mine named Jed became a very close and spiritual accountability partner for me because there were some things that were wrong I needed help with. And he helped me change. Paul describes his passion in graphic terms in verse 19. He speaks of this in terms of birth pains. Now, I know some of you ladies are thinking he has no idea what he's talking about, right? But he's using those words very carefully because in one sense, yes, he did not know what he was talking about, but in another sense, I think he knew. Because spiritual labor is exhausting. It is hard. It hurts. One that sometimes brings much sorrow. You watch people that you're trying to bring them to a certain place and they fall back, so to speak, and it seems like you got to do it all over again. It's painful to watch and to see. Paul had risked his life, literally his life. He'd faced great persecutions and trials beyond most of our imaginations so that the gospel might be received in Galatia, and he thought it was taking hold, and all of a sudden, it was going away. It hurt deeply. But Paul wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about the Lord Jesus being magnified. That's the ministry that we have to every person. For Paul, it would be worth it if Christ was formed in their lives. And so it is with us as well. So it is with me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus. And you, when you deal with people for whom you have doubts with, we sometimes have to say, you know, your life is inconsistent with the message that you say you believe. If I was looking at your life, I would be unsure if you knew the saving message of Christ. We say, though, we are confirmed, we're sure in our hearts, or as Christians, that our determination is not important in somebody's salvation. That's God's business. I can't read other people's minds or souls, but I know what I see. And most of all, as we approach such people, we remind them that our only desire is that they would know Christ and that Christ would be formed in them. Now, how about you? There may be someone in here who's had the religious experience or experiences. You've prayed the prayer, you've walked the aisle, you've signed the card, whatever the case may be, you've had a strong spiritual impression upon you, but you know that you do not have Christ. Be saved today. Come to Christ. My heart, the heart of almost every person in this room is that you would know the saving message of the Lord. For some, this message may be a warning. Might be a wake-up call to say, you know what, I've been living a life that's contrary to the message of Christ. I need to put some more effort into that. For others, you may not need to deal with that so much personally, but you got to deal with people who claim Christ but don't live it, maybe in your own family or even in the church family. I trust that these three responses will help you as you think about them, as you point them to Christ and care for their souls. My little children, as Paul would say, if he was here with us, he would say to me and to you, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Father in heaven, we do plead for the souls of everyone in here, for any here who do not know the saving message of the cross. Would you use the words spoken today, the scripture that has been read, the singing of your praises to draw them to Christ? For some who are under the struggle of living a life that pleases you, I pray that this message would be an encouragement, an impassioned encouragement to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And finally, we pray, Lord, for those of us who do know Christ by faith, I pray that we'd be very careful in the way that we address the people around us who sometimes will claim the Lord but do not show it. Give us great wisdom and help us to always, in every case, be pointing people to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.